Brethren and sisters, this evening we have come to the third and the last in our series of studies on the letter to Titus and its lessons for today. We're considering chapter 3, A Living Ecclesia, and shortly Brother Matthew Owen will talk to us on that subject. Brother Matt's asked that we read Titus chapter 3 as an introduction. So now we invite Brother Matthew to speak to us on Titus chapter 3, A Living Ecclesia.
Good evening, everyone. Tonight we are to conclude our study on the letter written to Titus by the Apostle Paul. Over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at this letter and split into separate chapters, and we have given each chapter a different heading. The first week, we looked at the order of the ecclesia, the setup of elders, and the requirements needed. This shows that to be an orderly and structured ecclesia is a requirement for the ecclesia to function. Last week, we looked at the need for the ecclesia to be sound in faith and in works. Paul told Titus to explain the need for a firm base and to make sure they understood how the ecclesia should act as a whole, building on the advice and instruction given in the first chapter. So in the first two chapters, Paul has built up Titus to enable him to put the Cretan ecclesias in order and to ensure that their foundation principles and beliefs were sound. We learnt then that how if an ecclesia or an individual is built with a sound foundation with structure, then all of its members should know how to conduct themselves. Tonight, in this last chapter of the book, we are to look at how the ecclesia there on Crete was to be a living ecclesia, and the advice that was given to them to achieve this. As always, the advice given and lessons learned are also applicable to us today. The wonder that Scripture has to be able to speak to people 2,000 years apart. So the subtitle of this talk tonight is A Living Ecclesia. Well, what does that mean? To be living, one has to be alive in the body and not dead. In Scripture, we are shown the likeness of an ecclesia to a body, each member fulfilling different parts of the whole. Well, in order for that body to function, it needs to be alive. What I mean here is that if an ecclesia is not alive, or not reactive to external influences, it will be as good as dead or a piece of stone. Before we move on, let me share an analogy with you to demonstrate this. If we for a moment imagine the body literally, if the body is dead, then it is still a body. It still has all the parts. But if any damage occurs to that body, it will be permanent. It wouldn't heal. That body will have ceased to grow and develop. It will have reached the end. Now let us consider a living body. A living body has potential for growth and development. If a living body is damaged, then it can be repaired. A living body can adapt itself to the environment that it is in. If it is cold, then it can create warmth. And if it is warm, it can cool itself. A living body can think and move. Now let us apply this to the body of an ecclesia. If we are a living body, then we can liken ourselves to a literal living body. We have the ability to grow and to develop as we feed ourselves with food of God, that is the Word. We have the ability to move or to go out into the world to spread influence and preach the word of God. We can react to our environment and adapt and maintain our position in the world. Like a real body, if a part of us gets damaged or loses faith, then the rest of the body can divert energy to heal that wound and bring back that damaged body part to full health. Like a living body, we can think and are conscious, and so can worship our Creator in heaven. Bending the analogy slightly here, but if a part of the body was to drop away, leave the body of the ecclesia, then that body would still function, but would miss that lost part. However, even a part that has been lost can still be reattached. To understand this, we need to divert our attention to the living body of a tree, which can accept grafts of dislodged or even new branches, which soon become part of the whole again. But even in human bodies, extremities can sometimes be reattached, especially today with modern medical techniques. We can see that if this analogy is correct, then we must be sure to be a living ecclesia. Being dead, like in real life, has no benefit to us at all. So how does all this link into our chapter for this evening? Well, I looked at a number of translations of chapter 3 and found that while some of them had the headings that alluded to a living ecclesia, most had headings indicating a need for good works and deeds. We can therefore assume that for an ecclesia to be living or alive, works and deeds are required. These works are of little benefit within a sealed environment, so are best shown out in the world, where believers and non-believers alike can reap the benefits. This chapter 3 of Titus can be broken down into a number of different parts, and I would like to spend some time looking at them separately. The headings or parts we can derive are as follows. The chapter starts off with the practical Christian in society, and then it talks about practical Christian godliness. Then goes on to a sad reminder of our former lives. Then what will lead to our transformation. The actions of the faithful contrasted with the empty words of hypocrites. And this is split down into the need for practical godliness, teachings to avoid, and men to avoid. And as always, Paul finishes the letter with a final words, including travel arrangements and greetings. In earlier parts of this letter, Paul has already given exhortations to various parts of the ecclesia. As we know, in chapter 1, it was regarding the setting up of elders and the establishing the order of the ecclesia. And as we know, in chapter 2, it was to set a firm foundation on which to build the ecclesia, so that it would be firm and unshakable. Now we see here in chapter 3 the advice and instructions laid out for how they were to live and conduct themselves in society. They could not leave the society, but had to live in it and remain strong, curbing the natural tendencies that we read of in chapter 1, as the Cretans were known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So now let's look through this chapter and see what we can get out of it. So the first heading, the practical Christian in society, and this is taken from verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Paul tells Titus to remind, not teach them to subject themselves to the authorities. It was something they already knew, but like many other things, needed constant reminders to strengthen them and to keep them on track. Something Paul even himself admitted to needing. We must remember how unruly and insubordinate the Cretan character was, and rebellion was frequent within the Roman Empire. It is interesting how that in previous letters, for example to the Ephesians, Paul asked them that they pray for the authorities, where here he instructs the Cretans to be submissive. This demonstrates the different outlooks of the two community of believers. This is something that we today should remember. We have to make sure that we take into consideration the customs and ways of life of all of our brothers and sisters, as some do differ greatly from us who live here in the Western society. Our relationship with the authorities today is exactly how Paul described it. we owe them certain things, such as taxes. However, we know that a line has to be drawn when asked to surrender services that belong to God. Paul then exhorts them to be ready for every good work. We could reword this to say, be ready for every right action. Being part of a living ecclesia, we are out in the world, not just shut up in a sealed community. Doing the right thing in such a situation would be easy, as there would be less outside influence, and it would be the norm. However, doing the right thing out in the world is not always easy. Temptation and pressure sometimes cloud our judgment and actions. Opportunities can arise out of the blue when we are at a Y junction, with one way being the right choice or action, and the other being the wrong human natural choice. This junction in life can come on us unexpectedly, so we must always be ready and prepared, fueled by the word of God to aid us in showing a good work and making the right choice. However, good works are much more than just doing good. They are to demonstrate the truth's power to produce godliness. In the context of this verse, the good works speak of the need to meet the right and proper requirements of the law. So moving on to verse 2, the practical Christian godliness. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Paul here speaks of some practical Christian godliness, how we should live and conduct ourselves. To speak evil of no one. It is sometimes very easy to side with someone who speaks ill of another person and get caught up in it, and find that we too also find something bad to say. This is part of our human nature. It is a form of pride and jealousy that make us seek to elevate ourselves by debasing others. It is something we must put away. We leave ourselves vulnerable when we tolerate and even participate in malicious gossip. It is part of us to seek gossip and to open our ears when we hear it, but we must remain strong from speaking evil, especially if it is against another brother or sister. And I hope that we never find ourselves in that situation. To be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. We are told not to be violent and instead uphold peace. Scripture tells us that we should be quick to agree with an adversary and not let the sun go down on our anger. This was specifically relevant to the Cretans and the subversive Jews in the time of Paul's writing. But he gave the means to overcome the anger, to practice a gentle nature and to show humility towards all men. We should speak gently to prevent anger in others. We should also be gentle or yielding to those who attack us. We are to demonstrate humility, that is to have a meekness in our lives. We should endure things with an even temper. This is brought about by a frame of mind, not of body. We have to focus and control and have control over ourselves. We deceive ourselves if we think we can serve God without meekness. There is no excuse for grumblings, insulting behaviours and bad manners towards others. Our attempt in life is to live and manifest the character of Christ. We have to show that we are true followers of him who was meek and lowly in heart. And verse 3 talks about a sad reminder of our former lives. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. For we. Before discussing the nature of this rescue, Paul describes the characteristics of life without Christ. Although there is an element of identification here, since Paul includes himself in the description and places himself with all the other believers, stating that we all used to belong to a former life. This makes it clear that these words were to be read by Titus as well as the members of the ecclesia. The remembrance of the fact that we all once manifested some of these characteristics should strengthen the words of the previous verse that a change must be upheld. Foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This seems quite a strong list of characteristics that I'm sure we all didn't associate with before our baptisms into our new lives. However, I am sure that there were some characteristics that we even now learn to subdue as we age in our walk to the kingdom. For the Cretans, though, who came from a different society and walk of life, these words must have rung true for them. We know that the life Paul lived was drastically different to the life he lived after his conversion, and when this letter was penned. The overall point of describing the old way of life is to emphasize that the change that makes the new life possible has indeed occurred. And we must not miss the fact that in selecting the items he does, Paul is presenting the false teachers who have been troubling these communities as living illustrations of life outside of Christ. Foolish and disobedient and deceived. The first three terms are the sorts of words he has used to describe the heretics. Foolishness is a stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth. Disobedience is a culpable condition involving the choice to live in opposition to God. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." What leads on after this is verse 4 to 7 is what led to our transformation. So I'll quickly read that for you now. But the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the rescue came. Here contained in these verses is the means that led to our transformation from the old ways to the new ways. The moral obligations we read of in verse 1 and 2 are now shown to be based on God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. God's kindness and love is set in contrast with the malice, envy, and hatred of man. Let's look back and compare the characteristics that Paul says are required in verse 1 and 2 to those of the old man before. We see that the virtues there are outlined to have many parallels to those old characteristics we are to shake off. In the first two verses, we are told to submit, to obey, to act right, and to speak no evil. These are the characteristics God requires us to have. Now let's compare that to the old ways. Instead of submitting, we rebelled and were foolish, or lacked understanding. We were disobedient rather than obeying. We serve lusts rather than taking the high ground by acting right. We spoke evil of others and were malicious rather than speaking peacefully. The Cretans had indeed stepped up and changed, like also we choose to through baptism. However, like the Cretans, it is to the kindness of and love of God, not our own merits, that salvation is possible. In Romans, Paul shows God's kindness to be an instrumental factor in bringing people to repentance. This kindness is goodness in action then. Goodness expressing itself in grace, tenderness and compassion. It is a kindness that God is always ready and eager to give. Ready to forgive and bless. Always warm and generous in its action. The link in our passage between God's kindness, which appears, and Christ, the embodiment of this kindness, is then clear in the salvation his appearance brought and is expressed through him. So what caused God to show us this kindness? It was not a love prompted by the worthiness or response to him. Rather, it was in spite of our condition. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. So it was not on account of the work or deeds which we have done for him, but for the purpose that we have done them. The fundamental teaching of the gospel is the futility and worthlessness of all human effort to earn salvation through works. But according to his mercy, he saved us. This conveys the idea of the exercising of his mercy upon the object or the intention of that mercy. His mercy is poured out on us that we might be saved. Since it is by mercy that we are saved, and not because of what we have done, it is still future. It is simply a matter of being saved because we have believed. It will be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord, at which time we will be healed. This mercy of God is the equivalent of the loving kindness of God that in the Old Testament formed the basis of the covenant relationship with Israel. Salvation in Christ has its origin in the very same place. It is God reaching towards humankind to put us into a relationship with himself. Not, as the phrase, not by works of righteousness that we have done, shows the reverse. Human effort is excluded. Salvation is not something that a person can merit. Through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, the word regeneration here signifies a new birth or a birth again. It would be easy to associate this with baptism. However, baptism and the acceptance of the truth, although involved in this idea, may not be the substance of it. This letter is meant for all believers in Christ, and even though the apostles, including Paul, had the Holy Spirit renewed or refilled in them when required, the members of the Ecclesia, and also we today, do not possess this Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Word of God that we all have access to, and we wash ourselves daily with it. This renewal will be of the mind, and is brought about by knowledge gained through reading Scripture, and it is when the heart is purified by faith. When he poured it out on us abundantly. Verse 6 spells out in greater detail the historical reference points of salvation, alluded to in verse 4. It consists of two things. First, the verb poured out takes us back to the description of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, verse 6 brings us the thought back to the work of Christ, through which God's plan became a reality. There is no difficulty for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is used in substitution for what is meant, the Word, that creates within us a clean heart and a right spirit. Today, then, the Holy Spirit is poured out through the Word of salvation. We should make sure that we let this Word dwell in us richly and abundantly. That having been justified by his grace. The word justified has two meanings. Firstly, a declaration of being right and just. And secondly, in the sense of acquittal, a covering forgiveness and freeing man from that which stands in the way of being acceptable. Both meanings are relevant here, as the verse leads on from thinking of Christ, who has been declared righteous, but who looks to us who benefit from his sin-covering name. Like salvation, our justification is ultimately, in a final sense, revealed in Christ's judgment seat. Paul often coordinates salvation and justification, or uses the terms almost synonymously. For example, Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessed is made unto salvation. Sometimes Paul maintains a distinction between them, making the righteousness of God the understood condition for receiving the gift of salvation. This appears to be the case here. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the goal of God's redemptive work? Well, as we know, it is eternal life through justification. The believer takes up the privileged position of an heir. As Paul often points out, to be an heir is to be one who obtains a portion of something. The portion we obtain is that which we hope for. It is the inheriting of the Abrahamic covenant with Christ. It was this promise or hope that Paul commenced this epistle with in Titus 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So in verse 8, we move on to the next subtitle, which is the need for practical godliness. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is a faithful saying. While many versions of the Bible view verse 8 as the beginning of a new paragraph, it is important to see its relation to the preceding teaching. Here Paul attaches a strong motive for living the life described in verses 1 and 2, the possibility of which verses 3 and 3 to 7 subsequently demonstrate. However, Paul is also telling us that what is to follow is also important. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. The idea here is not of time, but of boldness. The lessons learned so far on how to live are to be confidently proclaimed and applied in practice in our lives. No doctrine should be withheld, and to admit part of the faith for fear of arousing criticism is unfaithful and cannot meet with God's approval. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Here, Paul is speaking of those who have accepted faith, not works, as their principle in life. However, we must not forget our calling to do good works, or those efforts which are honourable. We are told to maintain these works, to practice them, but not merely for the benefit of others, but to carry out the will of God in daily life. This is not a contrast to the words of verse 5, but rather an explanation. Paul stresses throughout this epistle the need for good work. The works here in verse 8 are the evidence of faith, whereas works done in the attempt to gain righteousness show a lack of faith. Good works are not to be draining, but a labour of love and a work of faith. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works are an advertisement for the truth. They fit in with the way we should be living to aspire to be Christ-like, and so are helpful and useful towards the truth's cause. It is a good thing for us to match our preaching to our example. Paul goes on in verse 9 to talk about teachings that we should avoid. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. But avoid. We are drawing towards the end of the letter to Titus now, and Paul gives some final advice to the ecclesia and, of course, to us. It would appear that the things were quite bad on Crete, and to help the believers to stay on the right path, he offers the following pastimes and distractions that should be avoided. Foolish disputes. Here, Paul is telling the ecclesia to shun the searching or asking of questions that are senseless and irrelevant. It is interesting that the Greek word for foolish here is moros, which our English word moron comes from. This refers to people who argue pointless theologies rather than get on with efficient work. There are many groups of people today who argue about theological questions, for example, about time travel. And if a tree falls down in a forest and there is nobody to hear it, does it make a sound? Pointless questions that could never be concluded and don't in any way help with the Christian life. Genealogies. Paul then states that the study of one's past should be avoided. This was to maintain a sense of equality within the ecclesia. Amongst the Greeks and many other nations, many mythological stories gathered around the birth and genealogy of their heroes. Again, of no use to a Christian. The Jews were also very strong in claiming their genealogy as grounds for salvation. Both these problems would have affected the ecclesias on Crete and would obscure the truth unless shunned. Contentions, or quarrelling and arguments. Again, this behaviour goes against that of a person striving to walk in the likeness of Christ. It is the produce of the carnal mind, which we all need to subdue. Strivings about the law. What Paul is referring to here are to two problems that arose at the time. One, arguments over unimportant interpretations of the law of Moses, and two, the insistence that the law was still binding on those in Christ. The conclusion of the Jerusalem conference was the law was not binding on believers. Paul shows in other letters that one could keep the law if so wished, but should not enforce it on the conscience of others. For they are unprofitable and useless. We must distinguish what matters in ecclesial life are worthy of contention and those that are not. The four things mentioned in this verse do nothing to arouse the conscience or enlighten the mind or build up the faith to result in any practical godliness. And in verse 10 and 11, Paul tells us who to avoid. Reject a divisive man. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject a divisive man. Paul is speaking of men who cause problems and speak out opinions with a purpose to cause divisions, and man who has decided that he is right and that everybody else is wrong. We, as brothers and sisters of Christ, should be very careful of having any opinion that separates us from fellowship with our fellow believers. True faith does not divide, but unites. After the first and second admonition, any member of the ecclesia that speaks out should be given the chance to think about what they are doing. They should have the opportunity to be retrained by the word after a desire to repent. It is more than just a rebuke. It is an instruction with the purpose of healing and regaining a brother or a sister rather than disfellowship. This principle is outlined for us in Matthew 18, but it is not a process we should stick to literally. What I mean is that it is not just speaking to him once or twice, but until all attempts to regain a brother or sister have been unsuccessful, then unfortunately they must be rejected. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, this is the realization that the divisive man has got a distorted mind. The refusal to listen to admonition or reproof sadly indicates a heart that has turned aside. He cannot plead ignorance. Through the hardness of heart, he persists in sinning or missing the mark. He doesn't try to meet the truth standard, but persists in his disobedient course. Verses 12 and 13 go on to talk about the future travel arrangements. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. These verses consist of Paul's further plans for both the ecclesias on Crete and also for the continuation of the charge to preach to the Gentiles and maintain the ecclesias. It would appear that Paul was not yet decided who he would send to take over the work from Titus. God would later, through the Holy Spirit, direct Paul's decision. It appears that Artemas was the one who was later selected, as both Titus and Tychius are mentioned in Paul's last letter to Timothy. Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Paul was obviously in need of support from a steadfast brother such as Titus. The time for missionary work was running out, and the Christian persecutions under Nero were spreading. It was not long after this that Paul was imprisoned for the final time. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Zenas and Apollos were obviously in Crete at this time. We know that Zenas was a lawyer, so may have been skilled in the law of Moses, and Apollos was a man with a great knowledge of Scripture. Both these men would have been very useful to Titus, helping him to correct and train the ecclesias there. Paul now wished their presence to be with him in Nicopolis, where no doubt he increased their knowledge and understanding in how to deal with disputes over law. That they may lack nothing. This lacking is used in the physical sense, in that they should have food and clothing, but as always it can allude to the spiritual. If we look back at Titus 1 verse 15, we see, well, let's read it, shall we? To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. What we see here is that the pure lack nothing. Nothing. But those that are not pure are always in need. This was the mission or goal that Titus had, to assist them on Crete in every way that they needed. The lesson here for us then is that we are not only to help each other, not only to help each other in an ecclesial sense, but individually to any member who needs it. And verse 14, final advice to the brethren. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. This advice that was given was for all believers in Christ and the hope to come. Paul urges us to keep up good works in our lives and maintain them, practice them, so that others can learn from our example as we do from Christ. We need to be ready to meet urgent needs of others. We should not direct our focus solely on maintaining ourselves and our family, but be ready to jump to the aid of anyone in need. The final concern that Paul lays down is that our works should not be unfruitful. We must ensure that we don't profess that we understand the truth and its requirements, but fail to match our convictions with visible actions. Worldly pastimes are unproductive, and therefore, in a sense, pointless. Even works that are done in faith can lose their fruitiness if not constantly nourished and maintained. And in verse 15, we have the final farewells and greetings. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul finishes his letter in the usual way by sharing his warm love and hope with all fellow believers, both sending love from those that are with him and expressing his love to those that were on Crete, that were in faith and knew him. Paul concludes the epistle, as he does with all others, with the prayer that God's grace might rest upon all true believers. Amen. In the way of a quick summary of this chapter we have looked at this evening, we see that in the passage, Paul lays down a foundation for leading a life in the world that is demonstrably different from all that of unbelievers. This chapter commenced with a discussion of our position as those who are justified by grace. The Cretans are reminded that they still have to obey and serve human authorities, as required by all who profess the truth. Paul calls on them to consider their former way of life as being no different to the world that they, and now we, live in. Their newfound gentleness and loving kindness to God has changed it, despite of their own unworthiness. God has given them a hope in spite of what they were, not because of it. In all their actions towards each other, they had to remember this. He goes on to tell them that they had to be reminded of their responsibilities to continue to do right, a life that, whilst being right and honourable, also enabled them to bring others to the truth. Paul then reminds Titus that there are controversies that are not allowed to linger. Paul had already begun to speak of these things that would benefit healthy teaching. Senseless questions, tracing ancestors, rivalry and fights about insignificant matters were futile as they served no purpose. Titus is reminded that there will be always those that are ready to act out, factitious individuals whose actions only produce a division within the body of Christ. Such people were to be rebuked by the truth. And if the cause of the division was not removed after two separate discussions, then he must be separated from the ecclesia. And as we see, the chapter closes with matters of travel and where Titus is to arrange who he sends away, and obviously the final greetings that were from Paul. So in way of conclusion, the epistle to Titus over the last 3 weeks has shown us the need for practical godliness. If we have learned anything, it should be that the moral power of the gospel should make us want to go out and shine before others, so that they can see our good works and be encouraged by them. This chapter has not just been about how to live within the ecclesia, but how to behave all the time out in the world. Paul has shown us the need to stimulate our faith and to develop our lives in our living ecclesia that harmonizes with our hope of eternal life. Our calling to the truth was not by our works, but by God's grace. However, our understanding of the truth has caused us to renounce ungodliness and live to the best of our abilities, fulfilling good works in the like manner of Jesus, our Saviour. Let us take the virtues of this epistle to heart as we eagerly live out our lives until that day when all righteousness will be fulfilled.